I have some notes if anybody wants them. How many people want notes? Okay. Don't mind passing those around and giving me what's left. Huh? No, they're not copywritten. They're all plagiarized, in fact. From the real author, the only one worth reading. I know that they're forever settled in heaven, anything that's good on this paper, so we can have confidence in that. We want to begin in Matthew chapter 19. As you know, our subject is family matters, and I've been taking up several messages on marriage. The notes that you're receiving have the first message on one side and the second message on the other. And the message that we're looking at today is life after death, living a resurrected life within our marriage setting. So that's where we're going. So, you know, you can be on the right side, but if you want to go back and kind of review, you can. Let's just ask the Lord to direct our time together. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have your word before us. We understand, Father, that it takes your Holy Spirit to help us understand what your word is saying to us, and so we invite him to speak to us through your Son this morning. We ask you, Father, to open our eyes and our hearts, help us to comprehend that which we're studying. And although we know, Father, that in our natural sense the flesh resists what you have to say, we do pray that we will be receptive and open by your Spirit. We thank you for marriage. We thank you for the fact that you are our creator and instituted this particular way of which man and woman were to be united as one. Now we pray, Father, that today we'll take away some practical applications of how, through your enablement, we can live lives that are pleasing to you within this relationship. So be with us. Help us to understand, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Matthew 19 speaks to us about marriage. Marriage, as we know, is a covenant, an agreement between two people in the sight of God. In verse 3, we read in chapter 19, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? It's interesting that the Lord refers back to Genesis chapter 1. And of course, this gives us an understanding of how he viewed the scripture. Jesus viewed the scripture as historic. He goes back to Genesis chapter 1. At the time it's recorded that God made man, made them male and female. And then he quotes from chapter 2 of Genesis and says, and for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Now, obviously, back then, as well as today, we find that marriage seems to be the proper place to find out what we really are. And we know that we are corrupted, fallen people, as we've studied in our last message. And the fact that when two people marry, we're marrying two imperfect people. And, of course, here, these disciples says, well, if such is the case, I mean, you know, if things don't work out and we can't separate, then, You know, because he understands that we're broken people. And there are difficulties involved in two sinful people being married together. But nonetheless, we talked about that last time. Nonetheless, marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant that is made between a man and a woman. It's binding on both parties, as the Lord shows here. Now, sometimes we hear people say, well, marriage is a 50-50 proposition. But really, marriage is a 100-100 proposition. And in fact, if you want to view it from God's perspective, marriage could very well be viewed as a 0 to 100 relationship. Because God does look at the individual and hold us responsible for what our part is, in spite of what the other individual is doing. And I like to think of marriage as being a 0-100 proposition, and I hope to be able to explain to you why that is in our message today. One of the things that we have to come to terms with, and we all, I think, sometimes overlook this fact, is that of who do we really belong to? And I think that if we're going to understand our proper place, we must understand who owns us. And that's why the first two things we're going to look at here are the Lord's ownership of us. If you would turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. 26, actually. I got the wrong verse there. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We often sing Psalm 100, where we sing, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture, for it is God who has created us. We are God's by creation. There is a certain sense of ownership in the whole concept of creation. When we make something, if we are the maker of it, we say it is ours. It is ours because we made it. And we need to come to realize that when God created the heavens and the earth and then created man upon the earth and gave him a woman and had placed him in the garden, that God is the rightful owner of man. By creation, he owns us. And in view of that, if we look at chapter 2, when God says and institutes the marriage relationship and says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, we must understand that marriage was instituted by the person who created us. He has a right to tell us how we are to live. He has a right to tell us what we are to do and what we are to be, because he made us. He made us with a purpose. He made us with an intention in his own heart. And so it is this God who created us, who owns us because he created us, that has established the marriage idea, that a man would leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and that they two would become one flesh. This is why it says, what God has joined together, let a man separate. But we are also God's by redemption. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, very familiar verse, I'm sure you all know it. 'll start reading in verse 19. This whole passage is about the body. He's addressing the immorality that's there in the Corinthian church. Verse 13, he says, now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. See, God made the body for himself, and we know that he owns it by virtue of him being the creator. But here in verse 19, we read, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So we see that we're not only owned by God because he made us, but we're owned by God because he has redeemed us. We are his twice over, by creation and by redemption. And I believe that the relationship of a man and a woman in marriage is only secured by the very God who has redeemed us, that it all rests upon the redemptive work of Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 9. Man has a strange tendency to always want to get at what he wants, a way other than the way God intends him to get it. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 18, Peter is given an understanding of who Jesus is. It says, "And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' So they answered and said, 'John the Baptist,' but some said, 'Elijah.' And others say that the one of the prophets has risen again. And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one." It's kind of an interesting response, isn't it? Yeah, Peter, you've just nailed it, but don't tell anybody. "And immediately the Lord says to him, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day.'" Now, of course, they were expecting their Messiah to come and take over, throw the Roman rule off, take his place as king, bring the kingdom in. But Christ said, "Don't tell anybody I'm here, I'm the Christ, because there's something that I need to do before the desires that you have will ever come to fruition. And that something is, I've got to go up to Jerusalem and there be rejected, there be killed, and then be raised from the dead." You see, the Lord understood that had he become king, had he taken his place as the Messiah to Israel in his rightful place of authority and glory, that he would have had a kingdom without subjects. He would have done that at the expense of redemption, at the expense of bringing us into that kingdom. And he's trying to let us know that real life is not going to be found in the present order that you understand it to be, that this world is not the place to look for your permanence, to look for your satisfaction, to look for anything. In fact, the next thing I need to do in order to take you where you really need to be is I've got to go die on a cross. That's essential. And I'm going to do it because I love you. And I'm telling you that this is what must next be. And of course, his disciples, I'm sure, had a difficult time understanding why he was saying that. But it's very interesting, the very next thing he says in the text. Look at verse 23. "And then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?'" Now you see, in their idea, they want their Messiah to take over, and they think when he does, they'll have everything with him. In a sense, they're saying, we will gain the world. But Jesus Christ understood that if that were to occur, they would all be lost. They would all be lost. And therefore, he is telling them that if you're really going to enter into life, you've got to follow me through death. You've got to follow me where I am going. I'm going to the cross, I'm going to die, and after I die, I'm going to be raised from the dead. And if you really desire to come after me, you have to say no to yourself, take up your cross, which is a symbol of death, and follow me, you see. And so Christ is making it very clear that real life is found on the other side of the cross. Real life is found on the other side of the grave. Real life, the life that he's come to give us, the life that he's come to proclaim to us, is not going to be found in this life. It's going to be found in the resurrected life of Christ himself. And this is a very important thing to realize, that God isn't calling us in this world to live natural lives. He's calling us to live a life of resurrection with him. And this is critical if we're going to ever start living the way he wants us to live. Everything that God speaks to us in the scripture goes back to his death on the cross. The whole idea of reconciliation. How are we ever going to be reconciled to God? Well, it's through the blood of Christ that we're reconciled to God. How shall we ever be forgiven? I mean, how can we ever make up for the loss of what we've done? Well, the answer is through the blood of Jesus Christ. We're redeemed and forgiven. How will we ever be cleansed from the defilement that we live in? The answer again, the blood of Jesus Christ purges, cleanses us. And how will we ever love the way we're supposed to love within our marriages? The answer again is through the death of Christ, through the blood of Christ. Because Jesus says that when he died, we died with him. And then when he rose, we rose with him. And so this is the life that he's looking for. This is the life that he's asking us to live. And it doesn't matter whether it's marriage, it's any time, but especially, I believe, within marriage. I don't think there's any institution in this world that makes us more aware of what we are than having to live in close proximity to another human being. One that knows everything about us, one that knows, you know, the ins and outs. You can't really cover it up, you know, you're 24/7. I work in prison, some of you know that, and the guys always tell me, you know, you don't know what a lot of these guys are like. You ought to live with them. Yeah. Yeah, that's the problem. You know, when you're living with somebody 24/7, you generally find out what they're really like. You know, people can put on a lot of displays out here, but when you're living 24/7, very difficult to put on an act. And so I think marriage is one of the more difficult relationships to live within, if not the most difficult relationship on earth to live in. And remembering that there are two sinful people living together, that makes it especially difficult. And yet Christ is telling us that I know what your problem is, and I'm telling you that the solution is not in trying to amend your ways or trying to reform yourself, but the solution is going to be in taking up your cross daily, denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following me. The solution is going to be in what I'm going to do for you, in spite of the fact that you don't want me to do it. And that is, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer rejection, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise from the dead. And that good news is what's going to make you come to know what true life is and begin to taste what true victory is and what true life is. And so Christ is telling us that his resurrection life is going to bring us into a relationship with him and with other people that we can begin to sacrificially serve one another in love and in righteousness. If you look on your notes, I kind of wrote this down here, and I'd like to just read it because I can't speak it as well as I write. But halfway down the notes, you'll see it says, Christ's life, resurrection life, allows us to live as sacrificial servants of one another in love and righteousness. Now, this is the proclamation that the epistle of 1 John tells us, that when we become partakers of his divine nature, that being a nature of light and love, then we are going to produce righteousness because if we partake in his divine nature of light, we are going to produce love because we partake in the nature of God as love. And so it's in Christ's resurrection life, the eternal life that he's come to show us and to give us, it's in this life that we are enabled to live as sacrificial servants of one another in love and righteousness. Thus, true life is found on the other side of the grave. If you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. To me, this is a pivotal verse to explain this to us. 2 Corinthians 5, breaking in at verse 14. It says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, it's very clear that when Christ died, he died for all of us. It's very clear that when Christ died, we died with him. It's very clear that one of the purposes that God did this for was that he wanted to stop this selfish, self-centered living that we so naturally do and allow us to begin to live for God, to have our attention, our focus, our goal to please him. And so he tells us that God has liberated us, but he's done it by death. He's done it by dying himself and then allowing us to see that we have died with him. Life begins on the other side of the cross. Life begins on the other side of death. Life always begins after you go into the grave. So the appeal here is that we see ourselves as dead and buried. That's what our baptism represents, that we've died with Christ, so we're buried. The life that we once had in flesh has been put aside in death, and the life that we now have by faith in a resurrected Christ is the life that we now are to live. So Paul would say, we don't know Christ after the flesh any longer. There was a time when we knew him like that, when he was walking on the earth and we were expecting that he was going to do something to make this world better. But then we found that he wasn't going to do anything to make this world better. No, in fact, he was going to let this world do to him exactly what this world by nature does. The commandment to love God with all your heart, the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, to love God and to love man, the requirement that he had put upon man was going to show very clearly his violation of that when the Son of God, God manifest in flesh, truly God and truly man, is going to be crucified on a cross. And thus we see how well men can keep the commandments of God. And so Christ is telling us that he's going to have to go to death in order to bring us into life. But what a sad situation if he would go into death to bring us into life and we want to cling to the wrong side. You see, we want to hang on to the fleshly life, when in fact God is calling us into the spiritual life. No, you're not going to know, we don't know Christ anymore after the flesh. He exited this life. He died on a cross. He was buried and he rose from the dead and he reappeared to a few of his disciples, but not to the world. And in fact, his appeal was to go into all the nations, make disciples, baptize them, and then teach them to observe everything I've taught you. And he says, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He started a new age, a new beginning. It all revolved around people learning from him, taking the place of death, baptism, identifying with the triune God who lives beyond the grave, and now you walk in newness of life as you are obedient to his instructions. So I write here, satisfied and complete in Jesus, we are free to live for the well-being of others, living wholly to the Lord as we seek to meet the needs of others. You see, once we die to self and live to God, we now find that everything we long for has been given to us as a gift. We no longer have to live our lives seeking for the needs being met, the satisfaction that we're looking for, and all the things that the fleshly man constantly pursues. Because we now find in Christ, we have our completeness, we have our satisfaction, we have what we've been looking for all along when we entered into all these paths down here in the fleshly way. We have met true life, we have met truth himself, and now we have the joy of walking in the light with him, following the light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And Paul said, I make it my aim, whether absent or present, to please him. I believe that this is the primary thing that a Christian marriage needs. And that is the realization that only God's resurrection life will make a marriage what it's supposed to be. That if we go back in our marriages and live on the wrong side of the cross, we're headed to trouble. But if we live on the right side of the cross, then whatever troubles we come up with in the natural world will be met adequately by his life. Now, it's very interesting to me what God does in Ephesians chapter 5, and I mentioned this last time we were together, and I want to go back to Ephesians 5 now. And I really would like to spend a little time in Ephesians 5 because it's very important that we get a practical application of what we've just been speaking of. And so I believe that this passage does it. This passage is an amazing, amazing passage. My wife and I had it engraved inside of our wedding rings when we got married because this epitomizes what marriage is supposed to be. I'd like to begin reading in verse 21, if you would, with me. It says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, it's quite obvious that the evidence of a spirit-filled life is submission to one another. Verse 21 makes that clear, doesn't it? Submitting to one another in the fear of God, or in the fear of Christ. This is an evidence of God's filling, of God's control. Then he begins to talk to the women, and he says, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For as the husband is head of the wife, so also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, we don't want to mistake what God is saying here. We often, theologically, look at this verse and we say, you know, isn't it beautiful, isn't it wonderful that marriage is an expression of Christ in the church? And it is. But what is God doing? God is doing what he does all through the scripture. He comes to us with the gospel, and he brings the gospel grid upon what is totally out of order to his things. And that gospel grid puts everything in its proper perspective. And that's what he's doing here. He's writing to people who are in marriages, who have come out of pagan cultures, and they have no clue of how they are to live together. Kind of like us. We're saved out of a pagan culture. We only have people to emulate and imitate that are in People magazine and on what's the name of that show that you watch on television? It's about Hollywood and stuff. Come on, we know that name. Oh, don't be ashamed to tell me. Huh? Ah, yeah. Yeah, we have all these role models out here, you know, come at us just daily from the news and from sports and from magazines and all these things. And, you know, we're in a culture that is totally gone bonkers about what real life is supposed to be. And so we have all these misconceptions of how things are supposed to be and how we're supposed to act. And then we have broken families to look at, and we have examples right there uptight that we don't know, well, what's happened, you know? I mean, my dad walked out on my family when I was 7 years old, or my mother was caught, you know, sleeping with somebody else, and all of a sudden everything fell apart. And so they have all these we've got all these ideas about marriage. And then we live in houses where people that aren't looking to the authority of the Word of God, and they're living their lives totally independent of God. So how are we ever going to have a right relationship in anything we do? Well, the answer is the gospel applied to the relationships is what readjusts them to make them pleasing to God. And I believe this is what he's doing here in Ephesians. He's taken the gospel and he's lowering the gospel grid over these pagan families, and they're going to be encouraged to adjust themselves to the grid. So here's the adjustment. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Your idias gunes, Rick? Idias gunes, I always like that when I, you know, they don't have a word for husband, do they? So they use two words, your own man. And own is the word we get idiot from, and gune is the word we get goon from. So what do you expect, women? No, I don't know if goon is it. I know idiot's the word we get idiots from. Okay. Oh, well, sounds good. But, you know, the point is that, you know, he's emphasizing that, you know, woman, you've got your own man here, and you're to submit to him. Well, how am I supposed to submit to him? Well, the answer is just like the church submits to Christ, because the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, the idea here of Savior has the idea of the protector or the provider. He is the Savior, but think about it that as being a protector and a provider. So the woman is to submit to her husband with true obedience, expecting the husband and looking to the husband to be her provider and her protector. In the end, he summarizes this as you're to respect him. Okay? So this is the grid now. You know, here you got lots of attitudes here, but here's the right attitude. Now, when Christ submits, the church submits to Christ as a woman submits to the husband, you have to understand that this is not like many people make it. This is not a man beating a woman over the head with a club and compelling her to do what she's supposed to do. Why not? Why isn't that it? Because that's not the gospel. That's another representation of marriage from this world's perspective. You know, women weren't considered people in some of these cultures. They were certainly secondary, and they were to do what they were told to do. And in fact, if they didn't, they could be put away. Roman people, I think, sometimes they had 18 wives in the course of their lives, because they could put them off whenever they didn't like them and get a new one, because they're just a thing. But women aren't a thing. They're human beings. God knows that. So he's saying, now look it, I'm gonna get you back to the way I made you. I made you, woman, to be a helpmate for your husband. Your greatest joy and pleasure is going to be submitting to your husband and finding in him what you need in terms of the needs of security and the needs of provision. And so he's your Savior in that sense. He's your protector and your provider. And so a woman devotes herself to her man, looking to him to protect her and to provide for her. Now, isn't that interesting? We live in a world that's so different than that, isn't it? We live in a world that's telling us that, come on, woman, you better take care of yourself. You better be that independent gal who can earn her own living and do this and do that. You don't want to make yourself vulnerable and put yourself under the submission of a man who might walk out on you or whatever. And so you get all these ideas, but God's putting his grid there. The gospel explains what our relationship should be. So I think a good question I put there for the young people, you know, when you're thinking about marriage, the woman ought to be asking herself, will I trust this man to protect me and provide for me? Because basically that's what she's doing. She's saying, I'm going to look to this man to protect me and provide for me. Just as the church looks to Christ as the Savior, so I am going to look to this man. But see, God doesn't stop there. He again goes on, he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, the men come into view. And God says, you husbands ought to be loving your wives like I love the church. How did I love the church? Well, I gave myself for her. And so a man is called upon to love his own woman as Christ loved the church. What does he mean? Well, it's a total sacrifice of himself, now listen carefully, for her well-being. Men, we ought to step to the plate. We ought to realize that we're in a marriage, it's not about us, it's about God. And letting him be glorified in that marriage. And that means that I, as a man, have to live for someone else. Resurrection life. I can't live for myself any longer. I have to start living for someone else. And that's what he's saying here. A total sacrifice of yourself for the well-being of the woman. So every decision, everything you do as a man, you have to ask yourself, is this going to result in the well-being of my wife? That's how Christ treated his church. Now, it's interesting that the very first thing he says here, and something we often neglect, is the primary responsibility of a man to teach his wife. Notice in this text, it says, in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. The goal of the man, as the goal of Christ, is to bring his wife to perfection. And how does he do that? He does that by the application of God's word. It seems to me in this text, God is saying to the man that your primary responsibility as a husband is to become a man of the Word of God, a godly man, so that you can take the Word of God and properly instruct your wife, and then, of course, your children, so that you'll bring them to maturity and to perfection in Him. Now think back. Back to Genesis chapter 3. Back to the time when our first parents were there in the garden and the enemy was attacking. And she began to speak to Satan about what God had said to Adam. Adam was responsible to teach his wife what God said. She began to change and corrupt that message. And Adam, being there, did not correct her. He did not teach her. He did not say, no, that's not what God said. God said this. Men, we have a responsibility to know the Word of God and to know how to apply the Word of God to the lives of other people. Primarily to the life of ourselves, looking after ourselves, of course, and then to our wife. We need to adjust our schedules and adjust our home to make sure that the Word of God becomes a very functional, a very important aspect of our daily life in our homes. I don't know. I can remember when I was first saved, I never went to somebody's home for dinner that they didn't pull out a Bible after dinner and have a devotion with me and whoever else was there at the table. I mean, I won't ask you to raise hands, but how many of us have devotions with our families? How many of us are seriously seeking to train our wives and our children in the Word of God? Oh, well, we send them to Sunday school. We send them to the youth group, to Awana. We send them to Christian schools. But it seems to me God's saying that the primary responsibility of the teacher in the home is us men. And we need to get back to that responsibility, making sure that our families understand what God is saying and are listening and obeying it. Well, I'm running out of time, so just look at one other verse here. It says that he nourishes and cherishes. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. See, a man should nourish and cherish his wife. Nourish her is to provide for her. To cherish her is to treasure her. So the question that we put before our young people when they think about marrying someone, guys, will I instruct, provide for, and treasure this woman? I mean, come on. God's calling us to live a life of resurrection in marriage, a resurrected life. And he tells us that the proper relationship in a marriage is for the woman to submit to the man as unto the Lord, and for the man to love his wife just as Christ loved the church. The woman ought to look for the man to be the provider and the protector. The man ought to take responsibility to teach, to provide, and to treasure his wife. And you say, yeah, but you don't know who I'm married to. That's the point. Remember, it's a 0-100 thing. It's a living, a resurrected life. The love that he's asking us to live within that relationship is not a natural love. It is, in fact, a supernatural love. It is a love like Christ loved us. How did Christ love us? While we were yet in our sin, he died for us. See, he gave 100% when we were giving what? Zip. And he's saying that that's the love now that I've put into your lives. And that's the love I expect that you can live through your lives if you're filled by my Spirit, if you're controlled by me. So the key to living in a marriage is to let God control us. And then he will enable us to keep his word as he's revealed it to us. He'll help the woman submit. Yeah, I could tell stories. I don't have time to tell stories. But there's lots of illustrations. But ultimately, the bottom line is, we do not walk by sight, but by faith. We don't live in expectation for someone else to meet our needs, but for the opportunity for us to meet their needs. That's the resurrected life. And when we live in the resurrected life, denying ourselves, taking up our cross daily and following him, realizing that we have died with him and that we have risen with him, the life of Christ is more than adequate to make your family, your marriage, a good marriage. Not a perfect marriage, but a good marriage. Because no matter what comes into a marriage that has Christ as central to it, he will always help us adjust back to the grid he's given us. That's his promise. All who know him are led by his Spirit. So he will enable us to do this. I believe that that's the basic truth that God has shown us. It can apply many areas of our lives. But in marriage, it's critical, because this is where the rubber hits the road. This is where we really find out what we are. This is where the real test comes. And the life that will be able to stand up under that pressure and that test is Christ's life. And that is the life he's given us by his grace. Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you've given us life. How we pray, Father, that we won't grieve the Spirit as a group. We won't quench him. But rather, Father, that we'll let him have his way so that Christ will be magnified through us. Whether we're a wife and we're submitting, or we're the husband and we're loving, we realize that ultimately when these characteristics shine forth, they're a magnification of your life shining, living through us. And what a lesson to principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So, Father, we look to you to accomplish in us and through us what we in ourselves cannot do. And we'll give you the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.